Do you remember what happened to you on the 27th of November 2014? Anyone got that kind of memory? I'll tell you what happened to me. About 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I went out into the backyard and I noticed that the sky looked ominously dark and the air was tense. So I started quickly pulling in the washing, but then very suddenly huge hailstones started pelting down on the roof. So I ran inside and with my four-year-old clinging to my neck, I was desperately trying to close windows against flying hailstones. Then I rang my husband, Andrew, at work. He was crouched behind a wall watching debris fly horizontally through windows and water pouring through the ceiling. So then I bravely jumped in the car and drove through the littered streets to rescue my darling six-year-old from her art class. And I ran into the art class and I said, "Are you okay? Were you okay in the storm?" And she said, "What storm?" "Take a chill pill, Mum." Just a few drops of rain. Do you remember now what happened to you on that day? For days after that, people in our neighbourhood were telling storm stories. Oh, and the windows, they smashed on the roof. And we humans, we love telling stories, don't we? We don't talk in sort of generalised dot points. We get personal, we tell stories. And when we hear stories, we find ourselves in them. We think, well, how would I cope with that? Or, yes, I so get you. Or no way, I wouldn't do it that way. Sometimes a story comes along that fascinates us and it penetrates us. Can you remember the last story you heard that you just couldn't get out of your mind? God has made us storytellers. And so it's completely unsurprising, really, that he tells us his story. Because the Bible isn't just a handbook of rules or timeless principles. It's the one long personal story of God. It's about God, first of all, but it's also the personal story of us. We're in it. And at the very climax of this story, God comes right up close to us as a man, as the man Jesus. Shouldn't that be the most engrossing story there is? But, you know, so often when I read this story, especially the story at the very climax of the climax of God's story, to the last chapters of the Gospels, my thoughts go something like this. Yep, okay, that's the Peter bit. Yep, that's the Judas bit. Yep, crucifixion, rise again. Yep, okay, know it. And then I'll just carry on the day as though I've never heard it. I'll go out and I'll go home and out comes Mrs. Cranky Pants, stomping around the house. No one appreciates me, absorbed in my own world. Why do we forget it? That's strange. Why do we hear it and then forget it? Well, since we're in it, the story may very well tell us why. So let's enter the final chapters of Mark again together now and let's allow this story to fascinate us and to penetrate us. We start 2 days out from the Passover in verse 1. Israel has stopped for a week to remember their rescue from Egyptian slavery. That happened many centuries before. For a couple of years now, Jesus has been sweeping the nation, launching a much, much bigger rescue. For throughout the whole Old Testament, God's people have been labouring under the slavery of sin and of Satan and of death. And now, here is a man who forgives and heals and expels demons and raises the dead. But as on the day of the Brisbane storm, the air feels menacing. For Israel's leaders, they don't cheer for this rescuer. And they don't greet him, and they don't hang on his every word. The leaders of God's people cannot stand him. They want him gone. They don't want to stir up a scene in the middle of this very important festival, so they plan to discreetly kill him. But their question is, how? But then they hit the jackpot in verse 10. One of Jesus' most intimate friends, a true insider, offers to hand Jesus over to them. Mark doesn't tell us why Judas does this, but he tells us that it warms the chief priests' hearts. These are disturbing portraits, aren't they? Most of the kids' Bibles we have at home portray the Jewish leaders as, you know, your classic baddies. You want to say boo when you see them. But they were respected men. They were respected leaders of God's people. They were held up as humanity at its very best. But when God comes right up close and walks into their very midst as a man, well, the story of Mark so far shows us that they resent his challenge to their authority. They resent that he shows them where they're wrong, and they want him gone. Perhaps even worse, Jesus has drawn Judas close to him as his very dear friend. But now he swaps sides. Judas and the Jewish leaders, I think, they show us something very important about sin. Sin isn't a word people use much anymore, do they? It's very kind of negative. It sounds very negative. It sounds very extreme. But Jesus has absolutely no qualms at all about interrogating sin and exposing it. Sin is a real, twisting, distorting disease, and we've got to be able to recognise it. And here we see that sin wants Jesus out of my way. Sin says, if we're going to keep ourselves front and centre, and especially in the case of the Jewish leaders, if we're going to hold on to our own sense of rightness and power, well, we've got to get Jesus out of the way. That sounds a lot like our culture, really, doesn't it? Don't mention Jesus. Just keep him out of the way. I made last year my year of mentioning Jesus. The word Jesus. Not just God, Jesus. I thought I'd just give it a burl. And so when I was talking to other mothers at school, I dropped the word Jesus into conversation. And sometimes the most wonderful things happened. But most of the time I could just see them thinking, this woman's a freak. Let's change the topic. I tried dropping the word Jesus into my online responses to one of my tutorials at uni. And when I went back to look at it, I could almost feel the computer shaking with the lecturer's fury. Sin says, keep Jesus out of the way. But you might notice that there's another story nestled in between these two portraits. Something that Mark does quite a lot is he makes sandwiches. So I have a Family Circle cookbook at home, which I love because it tells me how to do things that I'm too embarrassed to admit I don't know how to do. So it'll tell you how to make a cup of coffee, or it'll tell you how to boil an egg. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to give you the Family Circle guide to making a sandwich, okay? So what you do is you take a piece of bread and you put filling in the middle and then you put another piece of bread on the top. I think I should start a blog. Now, the bread is exciting, but it's the stuff in the middle that really seizes your eye. And that's exactly what Mark often does. He'll take two very similar pictures and he'll place them like two slices of bread, and then he'll slot a very different picture in the middle as the filling. And the two bits of bread really make that filling stand out. So here we have a Markan sandwich. So underline the chief priests and the scribes in verse 1. And then go down and underline Judas in verse 10. So those are our two bits of bread. And now look at the story in between. Because here in verse 3 we meet a woman. Underline her. Mark tells us very little about her, actually, doesn't he? We don't know her name, we don't know her age, we don't know whether she's made a horrible mess of her life or whether she's a success. All we know is that she breaks a raft of social norms, barrages, uninvited, into a gathering of men, and breaks a jar and then pours nard all over Jesus' head. This flask of nard, it's immensely expensive. It was probably a family heirloom. A few years ago, I needed a new watch. So I looked online. I found a couple that looked very good. I thought they looked lovely. So I rang the shop and said, "How much is this one?" And she said, "Oh, that's $23,000. I said, "Oh, okay, what about that one?" "Oh, that's on special, that's down to $18,000. I said, "Oh, right, good, thanks very much." Imagine this woman's family has long treasured a whole collection of these watches. And this woman barges in and just gives the whole lot over to Jesus. It's a crazy, extravagant thing to do. The disciples get in a really superior huff over this, and they scold her like a little child. What a waste. We could have fed, 100 families for a year with all of that. But Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me." Verse 9. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." I'm hard-pressed to think of anyone Jesus praises as highly as her. What is it about what she's done that makes this, what is it in this act that is so special? Well, look at the vast contrast between her and Mark's two slices of bread, Judas and the leaders. They want Jesus out of the way so they can keep themselves front and centre. But this woman, she clears centre stage for him. She knows that she is a desperate woman. She knows that her hope lies utterly with this exquisitely precious divine man, and she loves him. She loves him even more than the poor. She loves him more than anyone else. And notice something very, very important. Notice in verse 8 that this nard isn't just any kind of random perfume. It was perfume used for the dead. She's actually anointing Jesus' body for burial ahead of time. This woman can see something that nobody else does at that point. And that is that her hope lies entirely in this divine man's death. Sinful pride wants Jesus out of my way. But true understanding clears centre stage for this exquisitely precious divine man with desperate relief. Do you think of yourself as a desperate woman? I don't. Most of the time I think, I'm doing okay. Or at least I'm capable of doing better, which really frustrates me. But when God comes right up close, we see who we really are. We are desperate women. We are utterly dependent on this precious, death-bound, divine man. But why are we so desperate? Let's keep going and see. Jesus' impending death hovers over everything from this point on. Verse 12. It's now day one of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark has been moving at a cracking pace through his gospel so far, but now he slows right down. You can almost hear the clock ticking. He even gives us a few travel details in verse 13, which seems a bit unnecessary, really, doesn't it? So Jesus says, go into the city, find a man with a jar, follow him, set up a room for Passover. So what? But I think what we see here is that Jesus is not a helpless victim. He's not being dragged to his doom. He is master of every single click of that clock. Every little detail. He knows exactly what he is doing. Verse 17, the clock ticks on and it's now evening. And here Mark gives us another sandwich. Jesus eats the Passover supper with the 12 disciples. So it's the 12 disciples who make up our two layers of bread. So underline them, first of all, in verse 17. Now, it all feels like a friendly, festive feast until Jesus drops a bombshell. In verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me." In World War II, a British soldier was caught sending code messages to the enemy and guiding air raids on his own battalion. He was guiding air raids on the very men who he ate with. Isn't that loathsome? These 12 disciples owe their very creation to Jesus. He's drawn them to him and nurtured them and loved them and taught them. He has shared his dinner with them, and yet one will betray him. The disciples are stunned. This is not what they had in mind. They thought Jesus was the Messiah who would lead the revolution with them as his right-hand men, who would call Israel back to God's law and reform the temple and get the nation back on its feet. And now he's saying that one of them will overthrow everything and betray him? Verse 19. One after another, they say, "Is it me?" You kind of get the sense here that they know and they fear their own weakness, don't you? And they're right to, because it gets much worse in Mark's other slice of bread in verse 26, where we meet the disciples again. As they walk to the Mount of Olives after dinner, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away. The scriptures say you will. It is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Peter says, No. They may fall away, I won't. I'm different. They might be weak, fearful, self-centred and cowardly, but I'm not. Then Jesus says to Peter in verse 30, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Jesus says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all say the same. "I would never, ever do that. Not me." That's sin at work again, isn't it? Because the crafty deceit of sin is to make us think that we're better than we really are. The self-esteem movement of the last couple of decades says that we need to see and treasure the good in ourselves. But when God comes up close and the heat is on, that is when we are truly laid bare. And the view is very ugly. Our reflex is to keep ourselves front and centre and to abandon Jesus. That's our inherited sinful nature at work. The disciples didn't plan on abandoning Jesus, but they were weak and they were self-centred, and when the storm came, they just couldn't stand. We may think, no, she might do that, I wouldn't, I'm different. But we're not different, are we? We're no different at all. Sin hasn't changed over the last 2,000 years. We all have the same sin disease as the Jewish leaders. It's not hard to get caught up in your own agenda, to be convinced that you're right, that you're doing God a favour, when you're actually far from him. And it's not hard to be like Judas and count the cost of following Jesus as just too high. The deceit of sin is that we think we are so much better than we really are. Paul says in Romans 3, he says, "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." That's us. We are desperately sinful women. But let's turn now to the filling in this sandwich. We've looked at the 12. Now let's look at Jesus. Underline him in verse 22. As he looks around the table into the eyes of these cowards and traitors, he doesn't just walk out. He draws them into this lovely little interactive drama about the events that are about to descend. He takes some bread and breaks it and gives it to them and says, "Take, this is my body." And he gives them a cup to drink and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." As thousands of lambs are being slaughtered across Jerusalem for the Passover, and as their blood is being poured out to atone for sins, maybe Jesus even sacrificed a lamb himself, Jesus knows that in less than 24 hours, his blood will be poured out, and it will be poured out for them. Their minds have just been spinning, thinking, what? They had no category for a dead king. But can you see what Jesus is showing them? As they turn away from him, he doesn't turn away from them. He will give his very self for them to take and to eat and to drink and to live. Jesus isn't going to revive the old order. He's going to do something new. He's going to have the last word over sin in a way that no one saw coming. You know, my head is so often just off with the pixies during the Lord's Supper at church. But what a rich and sensory way to enter this story together and taste and feel and see that Jesus gave his very self to desperately sinful cowards like us. We've turned away from Jesus, but Jesus hasn't turned away from us. He's given his very self for us. Verse 32, it's now late at night. Jesus and the 12 are climbing the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem, and they come to a cool, quiet place of retreat called Gethsemane. Jesus asks them to sit while he prays to his Father, but he does take his inner circle. He takes Peter, James, and John further on to be with him. But there's no rest for Jesus here. Here we see the powerful, assured, authoritative Jesus become terrified and pressed and tormented. Verse 34, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And further on, he staggers to the ground and begs his Father that this hour might pass from him. 2 years ago, the time came for Andrew and I when we realised we had no choice but to place my mum in a nursing home. She was very ill and she'd been living with us for a long time, but we just couldn't give her what she needed anymore and we'd been stretched to the limit. And the doctor was very kind. She said to me, "Look, this is so awful for you, but you know you can't take her home again. There is no other way. This is the time." And as we walked along that very long hospital corridor to break the news to Mum, I felt sick with dread. In my mind, I was still clutching for any last-minute way out at all. Jesus is feeling the agony of dread, but it's a dread immeasurably worse than anything we will experience in this life, because the hour is right upon him when this cup, in verse 36, must be drunk. What is this cup? Centuries before, in the book of Ezekiel, God looked over the years and years of his people's intractable disobedience and betrayal, and he says to them, "Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences." A cup of horror and desolation. You must drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. Doesn't the image of this horrible brew show the frightfulness of sin and the agony of bearing its consequences? Part of me kind of wishes those words weren't there. They don't sound like the words of the God of love. But, you know, I think that's because we very easily distort God's story and we lose sight of the brilliant holiness of God. When Isaiah sees a vision of God in all his majesty, his first reaction is to be struck down with shame. "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." We're so used to sin, I think we don't really see it for what it is. But God exposes the hideousness of our sin. He exposes our self-righteousness and our self-absorption and our apathy and our anger and our constant neglect of him. It's all hideous sin, and he hates it. He will not tolerate it. He can't just sweep it under the carpet, because then he would cease to be good. The biggest question in the world is not how can God tolerate suffering. The biggest question in the world is how can God tolerate us? As Jesus looks into this cup, he's brought face to face with the reality of bearing the sins of every human being from the first to the last, feeling the full force of God's anger and the terror of God's turned back, and his sinless soul recoils at just the sheer horror of it. There's one very important thing to remember here, though, and that is that Jesus is the divine man. Father and Son are always together. They're always of the one mind and the one heart and the one being. Jesus loves his Father. You can see that here, can't you? He loves his Abba, his Daddy. And the Father loves his Son, and together they decide to love and save us. Isn't that amazing? They love each other, and together they decide to love and save us. Not because of any flash of good within us, but just because they decide to. They just decide to love us. That's why Jesus wills here to keep going. He will drink this cup dry, because otherwise it will be ours. Otherwise it will be ours to drink. It's simply the only way to save us. There's nothing whatsoever we can do to make up for what we've done. We are in a desperate situation before our majestic God. And what does this exquisitely precious divine man Jesus do? He decides to go on and drink this cup for us. What are the disciples doing? as Jesus wrestles with the cup before him. Well, Mark makes a kind of club sandwich here, doesn't he, as Jesus goes back and forth from prayer to them. Are they watching? Are they getting ready for the hours ahead? Are they praying fervently for the strength to stick with Jesus to the end? Are they in awe of this dreadful cup that he is about to drink? Do they realise the immensity of what is happening? No. They've had a really big dinner and they just can't stay awake. It's not that they were unwilling. They were just too weak. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Meaning to follow Jesus at all costs, but just being too lethargic and distracted to follow through. And yet Jesus still pursues their case and our case. Jesus will carry it through. And suddenly he says, it's enough, verse 41, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And the action unfolds very rapidly now. A crowd of henchmen sent by the chief priests, scribes and elders swoop with swords and clubs. This time, they are determined to get rid of him. Judas triggers the sting and almost mockingly kisses him. They seize him. Verse 48, Jesus says something to the effect of, look, seriously, guys, you know I'm not a criminal. So why are you carrying on as though I am? But go on, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus surrenders exactly as planned. Isaiah says that he would be numbered amongst the transgressors, and sure enough, here he is. And wow, just look at verse 50. They all left him and fled. One guy even flies naked. All turn aside. Although, as Jesus is led away, Peter does follow in verse 54, at a distance, mind you, but he follows right to the fireside in the high priest's courtyard. Maybe, just maybe, he is going to carry through on his boast to never desert Jesus. Mark makes us another sandwich. So skip down now to verse 66, because here we see Peter again, verse 66, trying very hard to avoid attention. When a servant girl of the high priest looks at him and says, no, hang on, you were also with the Nazarene Jesus. And Peter says, no, I have neither practical nor theoretical knowledge of what you mean. Denial number one. So he edges towards the gateway. He's not even under arrest here, but even just talking to a servant girl, he's too scared to stand with Jesus. But that's where most denial happens, doesn't it? It doesn't happen on a grand scale. It happens on a small, quiet scale. But like a guilty conscience, this servant girl goes after Peter and she says more loudly, this man is one of them. And he denies it again. And then everyone joins in. Yes, you are. And Peter swears under the pain of curse, I do not know this man of whom you speak. He can't even say his name. Denial number three. The rooster crows, and the man who would never do such a thing is a broken and desperately ashamed man. Now let's look at the meat or the filling in Mark's sandwich. Underline Jesus now back in verse 55. The Jewish leaders are now frantically seeking some legal way to get the Romans to execute Jesus. What's remarkable, that these guys, they're not just having a momentary moral lapse here, are they? They are going all out to get rid of him. But for a group who was known in that day for setting legal standards, this trial is remarkably shambolic. False witnesses are trundled in the middle of the night, but their testimonies clash. They were probably half asleep. But Jesus remained silent in verse 61, just as Isaiah said he would. Isaiah said, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Finally, the high priest tries to goad Jesus into incriminating himself and blasphemously claiming to be divine. So he says, so are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And in verse 62, Jesus finally speaks. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the most open Jesus has been yet in the whole of the gospel. He says, yes, I am. I am the Christ. I am the great King David's Lord. I am the very Son of God. I am the King who the prophet Daniel saw will rule with everlasting dominion over every people and every nation and language, including this court, in heavenly glory. Yes, that's me. Look at the irony here. Just as the leaders think they are keeping God's law, they're actually ridiculing God's Son. They're spitting on him in verse 65 and handing him over to the guards to beat him. And just as Jesus is condemned and ridiculed, now it is that we start to see that he is indeed God's true king. Isaiah again, he said it would be like that, that God's king would also be God's plain, rejected and despised servant. That sinful hearts like ours would neither recognise him nor want him. And here we see that, God's kingdom breaking in the midst of mockery. So under the pressure of persecution, Peter shows himself to be a desperate coward. But Jesus shows us more clearly than ever that he is indeed God's true king. Under the pressure of persecution, Peter shows himself to be a coward, a desperate coward. But Jesus shows us more clearly than ever that he is indeed God's king. We've come a long way in this story since we first met that desperate woman, haven't we? I must say, I feel a bit bruised and battered. I feel like crawling out now and having a cup of tea. But the thing is that we cannot know just how deep and costly and solid and beautiful is the love of God for every single one of us until we've been stripped bare and felt our desperation. Even as Christian women, sin still very much lurks. We still deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we really are. We still hang on to our pride and like to place ourselves front and centre. But as we absorb ourselves in God's story, it's then that we understand who we really are. And who are we? We are sinners who desperately need to be saved. And what an overwhelming relief it is to clear centre stage of our lives for God's exquisitely precious Son. His Son who knows us utterly and yet who steadily walks on towards that cross to drink that cup for us. 200 years ago, a Scottish woman named Elizabeth Clephane wrote these words. She said, I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Jesus, despised and rejected, he is our sun, he is our warmth, he is our relief, he is our joy, he is our rest, he is our home. He is the one who sees us in our sinful nakedness and yet doesn't abandon us. Instead, he dresses us in his own gloriously fresh, gloriously clean royal clothes. God's story, it's not just a fascinating story, is it? It's the story that we need. We need it more than the news. We need it more than emails. It's sin that lets it slip out of our minds, that keeps Jesus at arm's length while we carry on, you know, absorbed in our own thing. Martin Luther, who was a wonderful brother in Christ, who lived 500 years ago, he said that we can never hear Jesus' story preached enough. And so we need to preach it to ourselves. We need to preach it to ourselves in the morning, in the middle of the day, in the afternoon, at night, at every moment, at every twist and turn. When we're bored, when we're frightened, when we're thrilled, when we're hurt. When we need to preach it to each other. After morning tea, we will see that story unfold even more wonderfully and see even more about how we can preach that story to one another. But for the moment, let's pray. Father, you know us utterly. We are indeed desperately sinful women. There are so many ways in which we turn our backs on you, and we neglect you, and we ignore you, and we prefer to listen to ourselves. And there are so many ways in which we've encouraged others to do the same thing. But Father, we desperately need you. And as we read the story of Jesus, we are so deeply thankful that he gave his whole self for us, that he willingly took that awful cup that we deserve and proceeded to drink it for us, that he stood strong under pressure, and that he showed us just what a magnificent king he is. Father, I pray for every single one of us here. I pray that you would help us to clear the centre stage of our lives for your precious son. Help us to listen to him, to follow him, to treasure him, to be content with him, and to bask in his beautiful light. Amen.